And if you will take your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm also going to be borrowing from Titus chapter 1, so if you want to find that and flop back and forth, you can. That's kind of what I'll be doing. And we're continuing this series that I began a couple of weeks ago, but then last Sunday I was into the aspect that we're dealing with part two today, and that's the biblical profile of an elder. And we'll come to that in just a moment. I don't know if this story I'm telling you is true or not. It could be. But there was a church that had been in decline for a number of years, so they assembled a search committee to find the perfect pastor to lead their church. And they found a man that they figured would be the perfect guy. He was young, yet he was experienced. He was serious, but also witty. He was very articulate, but not intimidating. And he was spiritual, but also worldly wise. All the qualities you would look for. And if anyone could turn the church around, he was the man. So when their candidate appeared before the congregation to give his first address to them and get to know them, and they get to know him, he gave an inspiring description of his qualifications, his experience, his vision, and his plans. And his final line summed up his stirring presentation. He said, "With God's help, I intend to lead this church forward into the 20th century." And the chairman of the committee cleared his throat and whispered quite loudly, "You mean the 21st century?" To which the young pastor replied, "No, I said what I meant. We're going to take change one century at a time as we move forward." Good. I was hoping I wouldn't have to explain that to all of you, you know, that we're in the 21st century now. And, you know, sometimes I feel like maybe I should hand out pamphlets to explain the jokes, but that's just more paper and more work. But, well, I share that with you because it segues into our message today, because we're talking about a vital aspect of the church, which is the leadership. Pastor, elder, overseer, under-shepherd, all kind of terms that refer to the same function. And I share that story with you because one thing that we know must remain unchanged is the timeless Word of God. We have no liberty to alter things to fit our own private needs. And within the Word of God, one of the things that remains unchanged is the biblical qualifications for those in church leadership, particularly elders and deacons that we find in the passages in front of you. Now, I divided this list of qualifications into three categories, and last week I presented to you the first category, and then there were five sub-qualities that were listed under those. So the first category was the man is to exemplify godly character. And then those descriptions that we touched upon under that heading were above reproach. There's to be no scandalous or unscrupulous behavior that would reflect negatively on him or ruin the reputation of the church or the name of Christ. He's to be temperate, that is, he's to be balanced. He's to express moderation in the things he does, in his conduct. He's to be prudent, that is, sensible. He approaches decisions with caution, and he's careful about them. Not indecisive, but cautious. He's to be self-controlled or self-disciplined in all the areas of his life. And then he's to be respectable. He's to have a good reputation within the church as well as outside the church that you see in verse 7 of the passage. Now, I want to move into the next category, and I'll go as far as I can with what I have on my list, and if I don't get through all of them, we've got next week, and if the Lord comes, what does it matter? It won't. So the next category in verses 2 through 5 is the man is to be an example in his home, an example in his own home. Now, There are a couple of these categories here that can be a bit ambiguous, and people debate their interpretation. And the one is, he's to be the husband of one wife. What does that mean? Well, you know that there are various opinions on that phrase. Some argue it means that he can't be divorced. He's to have only one wife in his life. Others argue that divorce is permissible under certain circumstances, and so you can't always hold that against the man. Others say that, well, that refers to polygamy. He's only to have one wife at a time, not multiple wives. Who would want that, you know? Boy, I want to say some things, but I think I could get away with them because my wife's in Indiana, but she's coming home tomorrow, and I know she'll find out. There are some blabbermouths in this church. You know, but yeah, it is recorded, too. It does go on the Internet. She could find out before she even has dinner today, I think. But where was I? There are others that argue that this is a statement that means that he must be married as opposed to single. So he has to have a wife. Well, how are we going to take this? Well, the issue here, I believe, is not simply about whether or not the man is married or whether he has more than one wife, necessarily, or even whether there's a divorce in his past. But rather, the main issue here is that this pastor or elder should be a one-woman man. That's the literal language that is before us here, a one-woman man. Now, that broadens it in its application, doesn't it? So I think the best approach to this is to read this as a call to moral purity. To moral purity in this whole matter of relationship with a wife or with a woman. His entire devotion, sexually and emotionally, should be focused on his wife. And so the logical application here would be that, well, even if the man is married and has only one wife, never been divorced, he could still be considered disqualified if he's not a one-woman man. If he is a womanizer, as they say, or the term we used to use, he's a playboy. He can disqualify himself. If he is a person who has a pattern or a reputation of flirting or ogling other women or making advances to other women apart from his wife, or even if he's single and he has that reputation, this man is not a one-woman man. He's not saving himself for his wife when that time comes, if he's single, when he's not showing total moral devotion to his wife if he's married. Now remember, when Paul wrote this, he wrote it in the context of a culture that was steeped in moral corruption, including temple prostitution. And there were men in the church who were being saved out of that environment, out of that culture, and maybe even out of those practices. And they were learning to be devoted to their wives. And for some, I'm sure, it could have been a real challenge. So I would suggest to you that Paul's concern, as well as what our concern should be, is that the man who does not have victory over sexual temptation should not be appointed as a spiritual leader in the church. And this certainly does not negate or diminish the impact of divorce completely. I think there are things that have to be considered in that, but I'm not going to go down that road at this point. Pastor Mark Smith and I, a number of years ago, wrote a position paper on this, so if you want a copy of that, I'll get it to you. But I think this, at the same time, does not automatically disqualify a man who's been divorced, or indicate that he may have committed some unpardonable sin. Any man may be disqualified from being an elder based on his current moral conduct, whether he's married or not. And I think that's the issue here. And I would add to this, just a side note, that men, we should all be careful not to expose ourselves to those situations that can lead to temptation. Avoid pornography at all costs. And it's so difficult today, I know, because it gets thrown at you. But we can avoid it. We don't have to look at it. And if we do, we're headed down a dangerous road. And the way to prevent this, obviously, the simple answer is keep your nose in the Word of God, Bible study, prayer. Ask God to guard you every day and watch out for you and to give you wisdom in your decisions. And if you have a problem in the area of sexual temptation, to find a male accountability partner that you can trust and that you can lean on for help and encouragement. Well, that's all I'll say on that particular aspect. And if you want to research that further and come up with your own opinion, that's okay. We'll just sometimes we can agree to disagree and not get in a fight over it, can't we? Well, the next is, he manages his own household well. Now, this gets interesting. Alistair Begg told a story of a man, I don't remember what his name was, but he was the Earl of Rochester. Now, Alistair Begg is from England, so you understand that. And I don't even know when he was the Earl of Rochester, but I only remember from the story that he was a man whose life was in shambles. And yet, before the guy was even married and had any children, he wrote a book titled Seven Definitive Rules for Child Rearing. Don't you love it when people who aren't even parents are experts on parenting? Or someone has their first child, isn't even a year old, and they got all the answers, and they can tell you how to raise a kid? Well, it gets a little tougher as you go. Well, he then got married, and his wife gave birth to their first child, and it wasn't long before he went back and he changed the title to his book to just Seven Rules for Child Rearing. He, guess, discovered that, you know, it wasn't so definitive as he thought it was, so he took that word out. By the time his third or fourth child came along, he changed the title to Seven Suggestions for Bringing Up Children. And then by the time he had a half a dozen kids, the title became The Problems of Parenting. And then the last edition of the book became Help Me, I'm Drowning. Well, some of you parents who've raised your kids know what that's like. Ron, you're doing okay. You're always in a good mood. And I always like that, Ron. We love the Crowfoot family. Well, the elder must not have children, Paul says in this passage here. Well, actually, Titus says this in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Titus. He says the child must not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, that's the New American Standard, what that says. So I had to look up dissipation because I don't use that word. I don't know if I've ever used that word. A dictionary says dissipation is an out-of-control way of living, especially excessive drinking of liquor. Now, the ESV read calls it debauchery. Now, we probably use that word more often. So having a children that is guilty of debauchery or riotous living or excessive drinking, call it what you want. That's not good. It's going to reflect negatively on the father and then on the church, I'm sure. But let me just suggest, too, that I don't think Paul was referring to the normal patterns of child development. Now, you know what they are if you're a parent. You know that all children at every age, including teenagers, go through the normal stages and phases of growth, often in their attempt to develop their own identity. And their bodies are changing, and certainly hormones play a role in this too. Any of you who have daughters know what I'm talking about, okay? I raised two daughters, so I know all about changing hormones. And I know when you get into that preteen, teen, years. Boy, it's getting quiet in here all of a sudden. Just I'll lighten it up if I can. But it's challenging. I went through it. Now, fortunately, my girls were not rebellious or did anything terrible, but boy, the emotions were changing all the time. And before I say this, understand I love my daughters dearly, and we have good relationship, always have. Well, I'll back up in a moment on that, but you know, they're both mothers with kids of their own. They're wonderful mothers and active in their churches and walking with the Lord, and only by God's grace did that happen. But, you know, we went through the years there where it was tough, especially with one of them. Okay, so those of you who know my daughters, you know who it is, right? My oldest was our drama girl, and I think Jennifer learned from Mary Beth. And so they were totally different in their personalities. So you had to raise them different. But I think Jennifer just watched her older sister and learned a lot what not to do and how to keep things under control. So she was the easy one. But Mary Beth, bless her heart, she just had that personality that she was on the edge all the time. And there were days I would come home from work and I would stop at the door there, and if Beth was in the kitchen, I would say, "Is it safe to come in?" And she'd say either, "Yeah, I think it's a good day. You can come on in." Or she'd say, "Yeah, come on in, but don't say a word. Just walk on by." Okay, and I would tread a wide path for a while, and maybe a few hours later, everything would be great. But she has a teen daughter of her own. Boy, is it fun to watch, because her daughter is exactly like she was. I think maybe amped up just a little bit, too. And, you know, it's so fun just to watch. And paybacks are so sweet, you know. And one evening, my wife got a text from Mary Beth, and it said, "Mom, I'm so sorry for what I put you through. Grace is driving me crazy." A little bit later, she gets a text from Gracie. "Grandma, can I come live with you?" And in bold print with exclamation points for about a line or two, "I have got to get out of this house." And we both busted up laughing because we remember there was a time when Mary Beth was going to go live with Grandma Johnson back in Fremont. I remember that so clearly. And it was during a tough time, and she was all done with us. So I remember we sat her down in the living room. We were living in the old house that used to sit next to the church here. And we sat her down, and I remember telling Mary Beth, "You know," I said, "you can hate this household. You can hate me. But I want you to know, I will always love you. And I will love you without condition." And that kind of made her stop thinking, or start thinking. She stopped thinking long ago before that, but well, then my wife, if you know my wife, she said, "Okay, now here's the deal. If you want to go live with Grandma Johnson, you go ahead. You can go. But understand this. Once you move out, you're not coming back. It's done. You'll never go anywhere with us as a family. You're there." And her eyes got big, and we never heard a thing about it again. Now, when Beth was saying that, I'm thinking, wait a minute, the prodigal son, though, he welcomed his son back when he came. But I'm sure if there was repentance, we'd have taken her back. But, you know, she got through those years, and she's a wonderful person, wonderful mother. And, you know, God never gave me sons. And I just kind of, I know that if I had a son, I'd have messed him up good. So God spared me that. But God has given me five terrific grandsons. I love them to death, and they're just fantastic boys, and I can love them, and I don't have to raise them, and I can just have fun with them. Well, I kind of got off track there, but I say that because I think Paul had in mind here when he said this, both in Timothy's letter and to Titus's letter, I think he had in mind mature children who are old enough to be living a riotous immoral life. Something that reflects negatively on the Father. Not just talking about little kids that run around here and they're getting snotty and they're, you know, misbehaving. I mean, kids are kids. We understand that. Now, unless you got a case where the father is just sitting back and doing nothing and not correcting his kids ever, well, then you got an issue there. But if you know parents are doing the best they can, but they got this one hyperactive kid and he's a little out of control, or there's a handicap, or they're just kids are normal and they grow on to some of that stuff. So we don't want to be too narrow in these things. But I really believe when you look at what Paul is describing here, he's got in mind mature children, young adults, older adults perhaps. But the point is, the godly man leads his family with wisdom, with dignity, with gentleness, with respect, and the same love, commitment, and sacrifice that he gives to the church must first be exercised at home. How can he be a leader in the church if he's not a respectable leader in his household? If his children despise him because he's cruel or abusive or hypocritical, then he certainly would be disqualified. Now, if I go back to Titus in this same topic here, Titus, or Paul said it, I should say, to Titus in that letter, in verse 6, he's to have children who believe. Now, where does that take us? Has a child who is not a believer? Well, again, I think the assumption here is that his children are old enough to understand the gospel, but have made a conscious, willful decision to reject it out of sheer rebellion. Now, he may have kids who are teenagers, and they haven't really made full profession of Christ in faith, but they probably will. They're not rejecting it. They're not, you know, in this state of mind that is rebellious about it. But even in this category, if you think of adult children who willfully neglected the gospel, I think there are some factors to consider here so that we don't get too restrictive in some of this stuff, or more than we should be. Now, here are some factors that we should consider. I don't have these on the screen, unfortunately, but I'll just state them for you. Was the child a teenager or a young adult when the father became a believer himself? So if that's the case, then this child didn't have the example of a godly father from young age all the way up. And so that influence would not have been there. So I think we have to take that into consideration. Secondly, does he only have one child out of two or three or more who is an unbeliever? What happened there? If all the other kids are Christians following the Lord, but you got one rebellious one who has rejected it, should that be taken into consideration? Well, I think so. Now, if that one child has been abused, there's been something the father did to turn that child away, then, yeah, that has to be factored in as well. Number three, can it be honestly said that the father is to blame for that child who's not a believer? I mean, even the best of families can have a wayward child. Billy Graham had a daughter that went astray, but she came back to the Lord, but made some bad mistakes in the past. But can it honestly be said that the father's to blame for that child who's not a believer or not walking with the Lord? And then finally, is the unbelieving child a rebellious, riotous, living that rebellious, riotous lifestyle that would reflect negatively on the father and on the church? So to what extent is their behavior? So I think if you just narrow this down to one idea, I would suggest that the essential question is, has the man done well to the best of his ability to be a godly father? And when he does that, we can only trust the grace of God to work in the lives of our individual children and to draw them to himself and keep them to himself. Well, let's move to another one. I'm not going to get through all this. Number three, not self-willed. not self-willed. You see, a self-willed man is a self-centered man. Same with a woman. But in this case, as we're dealing with qualifications for an elder, then we could say that a husband, a father, a spiritual leader in the church who is self-willed, self-pleasing, self-oriented, does not have a good reputation. He is not well respected, is he? Now, without being judgmental here or naming any names out loud, just think for a moment of any one or more people that you know who are self-willed. They're selfish, self-focused, self-centered people. What's your attitude toward that person? Do you like them? Do you enjoy being with them? Well, let's bring this closer to home. Have you or I ever been guilty of self-will? That is, have you or I ever been selfish? Thanks for that admission, John. Appreciate that. But any more? Want to just lay it out there for us? We're a forgiving congregation here. Well, have you or I ever been guilty of selfishness toward our spouse? That's where I'm glad my wife isn't here today because of that. But you see, these are areas of criteria that we are to look at when we're examining the life of an elder candidate. But again, as I've said with these other, last week, with all of these other ones, they all apply to us whether we're an elder or not. They're all the goals we're to be striving for. And so when we think of this matter of self-will and we examine ourselves in this, are any of us without a trace of guilt or sin in this area? I think the answer is undoubtedly no, we're not. Because we're human beings, we have a sin nature, and we have this proneness towards self-protection, towards self-desire and self-will. But we're not making excuse for ourselves. And like many of the other qualities, I think Paul is probably concerned with the obvious gross evidence of the presence of self-will in a person. But yet, as we see that in others, and then we look at ourselves and say, you know I'm guilty of this. I am kind of self-guarded in these areas, and I'm looking out for number one a lot of times. Well, if we recognize it, that's good. But if we recognize it and say, it's no big deal, it's the way I am, I don't care what other people think, well, then we got a problem. So, as I have to conclude here, and then I'll pick up the third category next week, let's just take some self-examination in these closing moments. And let's just see where we stand before the Lord personally. And as I go to prayer in just a moment, if we can all just do some self-examination before God. And I'm not going to ask anybody to come on up here and confess all your sins to us. Confess them to God. And as we've observed communion, we know that what Christ did on the cross through his body and his blood is what provides forgiveness. And as John said for his epistle, the blood keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And so I can know that the sins of yesterday or even my sins of this morning can be washed clean. And we'll take a moment for confession, just privately, between you and God, and then I'll pray. Father, as we have dealt with these